Well, I wonder, I'm sure you have had the privilege at some stage in your life of having someone pray for you. Either they've said to you, I'm praying for you, or they have prayed and you've been in the room and you've heard them praying for you, or maybe in some sense you've just been aware that there are people who are remembering you. There is a great privilege in having people pray for you, and it is something I'm guessing probably most of us, if not all of us, have enjoyed at some stage or other in our lives. And here tonight in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, the text that we're thinking about tonight is this 25th verse. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. A great verse speaking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, praying. It is Christ who is praying in this verse, communicating to us hope and access to God and strength to live through the prayers of another. So I want to take this verse, just kind of jump straight into it tonight. It is a great verse of Scripture. There's so much we could say about it. But let's think, first of all, this evening, that the verse, it communicates to us the fact that he is good enough. And the words should come up. We're trusting that he is good enough to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And this is not some forlorn hope. Okay, I hope he's good enough. But rather, like we sometimes say, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow because I'm going to be doing this or I'm going to be doing that. We don't really know whether it's going to rain tomorrow or not. But the hope of the gospel is 100% hope. It's an assurance. It's a certainty because I'm taking God at his word. And here the hope that we're trusting that Christ is good enough is based upon his character as priest. It's set out there in verse 26, such a high priest as the Lord Jesus Christ meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And verse 27 says, he does not need to offer sacrifices for his own sins. And verse 28 says, he is the Son who has been perfected forever. Let me just use an illustration for a moment. Hope I don't use too many illustrations tonight. But think of a man who's drunk, and he's lying in the street, full drunk, as we would say, and he's well known as someone who has a drink problem, and sidling up to him comes another drunk. And the two of them know each other, they're drinking partners. And the second drunk says to the first man, he slurs his words and he says, I'll help you get out of alcohol. Listen to my advice, son, and you'll soon be dry. Now, you know and I know the second guy who has still got a problem with drink is not going to be able to help the first guy who's got a problem with drink. But should someone come along who's been, let's say, off the drink for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and they offer to help, and they say, let me tell you my experience. Let me tell you what I did. Let me give you advice how to get out of this addiction. Well, he's much more likely, isn't he, to be able to help the two men who have a problem with alcohol. And that's a way to understand why Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. He is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens, having no sins of his own, needing to be atoned for. He is the one most able to help, most able to save, most wise, knowing what to do and how to do it to get the person who is being addressed out of the pit of sin. I remember years ago, we lived out in the country and there was a fox caught in a snare just under a hedge, and it was obviously in a very distressed state. If another fox had been caught in a different snare, the two of them wouldn't have been able to help each other because they were both caught in a snare. They needed a human to go, and with the wisdom of a human and hopefully the compassion and the strength of a human to release the snare and to let the foxes go. And that's what the writer is saying here about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to save to the uttermost from the snare of sin those who come to God through him. He is compassionate. He is mighty. He is all wise. And he is able to take pity upon me and strong enough to release me from sin's grip and to let me go. And that's what this verse is saying to us. He is able to save completely. Those who come to God through him are able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for us. And our guarantee that that's just not words, it's his character. He is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices for himself because he has no sins of his own that need to be atoned for. So that's the hope. We trust that he is good enough. We'll never be good enough. He is good enough. And we trust that he is the one who is our Savior God. But secondly, let me talk about how he also offers to us access to God. And this should come up on the screen now as well. That we use this access to God that he provides to us. The time of revival in the 1850s in Ireland, they used to use the phrase, based on this verse, from the guttermost to the uttermost, I've been saved. I was in the gutter, but now to the uttermost, the Lord has come into my life and he has saved me and has given to me access to God. And what an astonishing concept that is, that we can come unto God, that the New Testament has made clear to us is normally, and the Old Testament, it's just not possible that you and I can have access to God. You remember when Adam and Eve fell into sin and became sinners, they got expelled from the Garden of Eden. Remember when I was at school, there was a boy got expelled for pushing the headmaster down the stairs. If you push the headmaster down the stairs, you're going to get expelled. Well, Adam and Eve, they pushed God away and they got expelled from the Garden of Eden because they've become sinners. Or Moses in Exodus 33, when he asked God to see God's glory, God said, you cannot see my face and live, because God is holy. Or when Uzzah stretched out his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant, which was being towed on a cart, when he touched that symbol of the presence of God, God struck him dead because he had no right to touch the holiness of God. And when the high priest went into the most holy place in the tabernacle, in the temple, the place where God's presence was symbolically there, the Jews tied a rope around his ankle because if he had had a heart attack or taken ill when he was in there, they'd have had to get him out again. And no one was prepared to go in. Only the high priest was allowed into the Holy of Holies. So just in case he took ill or dropped dead when he was in, they had a rope to pull him out again. So fearful were they of the presence of God. And Hebrews 12 says, our God is a consuming fire. So how could you or me ever just ourselves go into the presence of God? We can't. Our God is a consuming fire. It's impossible. What we need is a priest to do for us, to give us access that we in and of ourselves don't have. And that's why chapter 7 goes to great lengths to show that Jesus Christ, though he didn't come from the priesthood tribe, which was the tribe of Levi, he had come from the tribe of Judah, yet nevertheless, he was qualified to be our priest because of Melchizedek. That figure who appears in the book of Genesis and who appears in the book of Psalms, a kind of a shadowy priest king. Not much about him in the Bible, but what there is hugely significant. He's a shadow of the king who is to come. If you think of a child who has, let's say, a granddad in New Zealand and they've never met them, and they talk to their granddad on the phone. They do video calls. They send emails and text messages and all of that sort of stuff. But not until granddad gets on the plane and flies to the UK and walks through the front door does granddad really become alive. And how special that is to have granddad right here in my living room, where I can see him and touch him and be really close to him. Well, Melchizedek in the Old Testament is a bit like a far-off figure, a far-off priest. He's important. He's the king of the city of Jerusalem. He's also the king of righteousness. That's what his name means, Melchizedek. He's the king of peace. Jerusalem means the peace, the city of peace. So he embodies peace and righteousness. But as well as a king, he's also a priest. He knows God. He bestows blessing upon Abraham. Hope you're still with me. This is a lot of the teaching here that is in Hebrews chapter 7 is explaining to us why Jesus, who didn't come from the priesthood of Levi, came from the tribe of Judah, but he is still qualified to be a priest. Because he's not coming from Levi, he's coming from Melchizedek, that shadowy Old Testament figure. And that shadowy figure bestowed the blessing of God upon Abraham, no less. He was greater than Abraham. And then he turns up in Psalm 110, where the writer in Psalm 110 speaks to someone and he says, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek the first is dead. But Melchizedek the second is alive, and he is Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever used that name. We have many names, don't we, that we use for the Lord Jesus Christ. Many lovely names that we use for the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think I've ever heard someone in a prayer pray in a prayer meeting, and I've been going to prayer meetings for decades. "Lord, we thank you that you're the new Melchizedek." But that's what he is. He is the king of peace. He is the king of righteousness, and he is the priest of God Most High, a forever priest, a better priest than any merely human priest. Verse 17, "You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And verse 21, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." And he is qualified to grant you and me access to God. That's his ministry. That you and I have access to God through him. Earlier this month, a man admitted at his trial in the Old Bailey that in December 2021, he had broken into Windsor Castle armed with a crossbow and he planned to kill the Queen. He was charged with treason and he was found guilty of treason and he's going to be sentenced next month. But there was a man who had no right to be there. He had no authority to have access to Windsor Castle, still less to the Queen. And thankfully, that gatecrasher was caught by the police, and he's been charged, and as I say, he's awaiting sentence for treason. And many people think that they can gatecrash the presence of God, but Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He is the only one authorized to be there in God's presence and to grant access to you and to me through him to God's presence. And he is the only way to God through that torn curtain that we thought about in other weeks when he died upon the cross, the great temple curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. It was torn from top to bottom to show us that the way to God was now open. The way was open through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. What a death that it opened the door for you and for me to come to God and to have our sins forgiven and to know peace with God and that blessing of walking and having life to the full. So the unfinished work of Christ we're coming to now, but we trust that he is good enough to to be our priest. He offers us access and provides that access to God. But the third and final thing is that we rest in his prayers for us because he is interceding. Now, we talk about, as I said this morning, the finished work of Christ, which what he did upon the cross is finished. There's no more repeats of Calvary. But there's also an unfinished work of Christ. And that's what the writer is talking about here when he says, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede or to make intercession for them. Now, what is intercession? Well, let's suppose a child gets into trouble in school. Their parent will go in to the teacher and will intercede between the teacher and the pupil and to speak for the child. That's what an intercessor does. They're like a third party who gets between two people and who acts for them. You know what an intercessor is. And here we have a lesson in the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This unfinished work that Paul also mentions in Romans chapter 8, Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us, he says. Praying for his people. Praying for them to come to the point of salvation. But praying for them on their journey to the heavenly city, in their good fight, battling with temptation, in their joys, he's praying for them. In their disappointments, he's praying for them. In their service, he's praying for them. In their retirement, he's praying for them. In their youth, in their middle years, in their latter years, he's praying for them. He's praying for them. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. The prayers of Christ. Someone has rather helpfully put it like this. He does not forgive us through his work on the cross and then hope that we make it the rest of the way. Picture, this writer says, a glider. You know what a glider is? A glider is pulled up into the sky by an airplane. And usually when they get up to the height that they're going up to, the lever is pulled and the glider is released and it glides its way slowly back down to earth. Never been on a glider, but I would love to have a go in a glider. The silence of that plane just coming down without an engine, gliding down to the earth. But the writer who uses that illustration of a plane pulling up a glider, he says that we are the glider. Christ is the aeroplane, but he never pulls the lever to disengage us. He never lets go, wishing us well, hoping we can glide all the way to heaven ourselves. He pulls us, he carries us all the way himself. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here, that I just don't depend upon Christ to be saved, but I depend upon Christ for every single day of my Christian life. And if he wasn't praying for me, I could barely go out the door. I wouldn't last a day. But as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. And if we could just hear those prayers, how they would calm us, how they would reassure us, how they would humble us. I mentioned this morning to the boys and girls the story of Peter letting the Lord down. And I didn't mention just before that, remember, Jesus had warned Peter that he was going to let him down. Simon, Jesus had said in Luke chapter 22, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon. I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. I love that. You know, sometimes when we fall, we beat ourselves up and we think we're done, we're finished. But here is Jesus speaking to Simon Peter, knowing that Simon was going to fall. He knew he was going to fall, but he didn't stop him. And Peter three times denied the Lord. It was a heart-wrenching fall. He wept bitter tears for what he had done, but he had the knowledge that Jesus was praying for him, that your faith might not fail. And Jesus said to him, when you have turned, not if, when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. In other words, I've got a job for you after this fall. You're going to fall, and you're going to fall big time. But when you get back up again, I've got a job for you to do. Strengthen your brothers. You're going to learn through this, Peter. Maybe not be so cocky in the future, Peter. You're going to learn through it. And you're going to be stronger. You're going to strengthen your brothers, Peter. And I have prayed for you. You're not finished when you fall. Your ministry is not over. But Peter, I've got work for you to do. And I love that. I love that. That Jesus saying, Satan, the devil wants to ruin you. He wants to pull you down. But I have prayed for you. I remember once walking into a living room in a home where a significant family crisis was going on. And in that room, I walked in. I didn't know there was anybody in the room, but the head of the family was sitting on a seat praying. And you know, when I walked in, I felt I was on holy ground, and I kind of walked out backwards. Said nothing. I just walked out, quietly closed the door. I felt like an intruder. And yet how encouraged I was that in the midst of that family crisis, the head of the family was sitting praying. Tonight, don't just hear about the intercessory work of Christ and rest in his prayers for you, but copy them. Enter into this work. Work it out into your own life and see how the Lord will use your prayers. Because we have this high priest who is able to save completely those who come to God through him. If you never come to God through him, come tonight. And then serve him. And serve him in prayer. Because he always lives to intercede for us. I think that's beautiful. He always lives to make intercession. Always. Not part of the time, or Jesus is always praying. And that is the unfinished work of Christ, as I've entitled tonight's talk. May God bless this word to all of our hearts. Let us pray.